you come close. We could probably turn that down just a little bit. Come on, Todd. Move up here. Come on. Come on. All right. So we're actually going to be today in John 19. And Julie, I have those index cards in my... right there. Would you mind passing those out to everybody? And there's no children in here at all. I was expecting there to be a couple, at least. So, oh, there's one. Come on, get up here. What are you doing back there? I have a few pins. So I want everybody to have an index card. We're going to do a little participation today. So what I want everybody to do is to write on this card something that is wrong with the world, something that is wrong with you, or something that makes you sad. That last one was for the kids. They're supposed to be the younger ones in here, and I was expecting to get a few drawings or something at least. So, but yeah, on the card, if you could write on there, and don't write your name, please. Please do not write your name, okay? But just write on there something that is wrong with the world, something that's wrong with you, or something that makes you sad. Okay? As many things as you want. Fill the card up if you want to. And you'll see why we're doing this. And I need one of those cards too. We're going to talk this whole time about what's right with the world, Jason, so hopefully. All right. So I'm going to write something, a couple of things. Any one of those, really. What do you see that's wrong? What is not the way it ought to be? That's the big idea. And it could be with you personally. It could be something at large, bigger, you know. Right, went on spring break, huh? That's what spring break is, what's wrong with the world. You can just hang on to that for a few minutes while you're still writing those things down. Let's see, I got this in my pocket, don't I? I'll start out by reading this quote to you from Tim Keller. In our Surge reading, we're reading a book called Every Good Endeavor. We're in the fourth quarter, which is really about how God has equipped and called each of us. We've been made in His image, and now we are deployed by God to spread that image everywhere and spread His story. So every good endeavor is about that. It's specifically related to the everyday work we do, our vocation. I should say our vocation is a large category, but the occupation, it may even be the work that you don't get paid for, but the work you do get paid for, all of us do work that we don't get paid for. It's kind of at the heart of this. One of the things he talks about, as we talk about here an awful lot, is that we're story-formed people, and we're rooted in some dominant story. And so this is what he says here. Everyone knows that things in this world are seriously out of whack. No one claims that his or her own life is as it should be, let alone the whole world. There is something wrong within us. Nothing ever seems to make us happy or fulfilled, except in the most fleeting way. There is also wrong among us, so within as well as among us. The world is filled with poverty, war, suffering, and injustice. Something seems to have knocked the whole world off balance. But what is it? These are the big questions, right? What is wrong with the world? Who deserves the blame? And what is the solution? And as soon as you begin to answer these questions, you arrive at a story that you will begin to live out. One of the argumentations that we make is that everyone, whether consciously or subconsciously, is living out of some dominant narrative, some story. And you're either going to live out of the story that the scriptures tell us, which start with God's good creation that has now been broken and needs rescue and will be someday through Jesus' power. Or you'll be living out of the dominant cultural narrative and story that has shaped you as you've grown up, or that has told us over and over and over again. And so we're all always trying to discover who deserves the blame and what do we do about this? What is wrong and what do we do about it? We could say our world is broken and so are we. He said there is something wrong within us. We are broken. And there is wrong among us. Our world around us is broken. And I look at the news this morning, and no matter what side you are on for the gun debate, to have 200,000 people show up at the nation's capital to say something is wrong here shows it. And we're always looking for some sort of savior. That's just one example among many. Everyone has something to put on your card. And why? The reality of our world is that horrible things happen. Things are not the way they ought to be. Sometimes we're the victims. Sometimes we're the perpetrators. Sometimes we try to be the heroes. So, knowing these things about a dominant cultural story, and that it is all trying to interpret the brokenness of the world, I want to just point out three things about our struggle here. First of all, we are given competing stories about the world. We're wrestling with competing cultural narratives that interpret the brokenness and even the beauty of the world, right? They interpret the brokenness a certain way, but even the beauty and the wonder of the world in insufficient ways, and therefore they have insufficient solutions. This is why we have legislations that only slap band-aids on cultural and societal cancers. This is why we struggle so much with trying to do self-help and things that just patch up behaviors rather than get at the heart of what's going on in our lives. And when you think about it, they really amount to the fact that we are being told we have to prove ourselves and we have to measure up because things are not right. We have to get ourselves there. And then along with that goes the idea that yes, everyone agrees that our world is broken in some way, and we also have to be the fixers of that. The brokenness of the world will be solved by our efforts. And then third, our personal brokenness can be overcome by our efforts. Self-help, discipline, support groups, these are the way you fix yourself. We have to prove ourselves. We have to solve the world's brokenness. We have to overcome our own brokenness on our own. All of these things are bad news. They are insufficient. They do not work. You see it every four-year election cycle, right? There is someone promising to be the savior of our society, and they always fail us, every time. Our dreams are dashed, our expectations are broken, and we're left wondering what's next and how we can change this. History bears itself out over and over. Since there is wrong within us, as well as among us, we are used to our heroes and ourselves letting us down and disappointing. I'll never forget the first time that I realized my dad was not Superman. And he said to me, "I guess I'm weaker than I used to be. I can't continue measuring up to what you thought I was." How about those spiritual heroes you've had? And when you came into close proximity with them, maybe you had a pastor or some mentor in life, and you revered them and admired them so highly, and then you found out that they were a sinner just like you were. Where you saw our heroes letting us down. And because of these loud influences, often Christians' own big picture view of God's plan is obscured. It's obscured by our small, on-the-ground experience and therefore limited perspective on brokenness. And I say it's a small, on-the-ground experience because at the best, most of us have 75, 80, 85 years worth of perspective and experience on thousands and thousands of years worth of history and cumulative effects of brokenness. And so we interpret things by what we experience, and it's small. It's not big enough. And so the Christian perspective of God's power and authority and his rescue is obscured by our on the ground experience and limited perspective that's based off of what we see around us. There's an element of absurdity in the idea of a powerful and good God in the middle of this mess, isn't there? If God was actually good and powerful, why is this so broken? It's absurd. Or like the Ecclesiastes writer said, it's vanity. It's emptiness. We need reorientation. We need some good news. And that's what the gospel is all about. And so that's why, even though we're in John 19 today, my big idea today is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what John said in John 3 that leads up to this crucifixion event that we're in right now. And it helps give us the perspective that we need in John 19. God loves the world, and he loves it so deeply that he gave his Son. God himself came in the flesh, with the result that anyone who places their faith and trust in him will experience all of his reversal of sin, Satan, and death's work, and have eternal life. But it is a mess. And so let's back up and get this gospel perspective again, that God loved the world, so he came to rescue it. So what does our passage say? We go to John 19. I'm going to be starting in verse 17, and we'll be here. So you can follow along on the screen, or you can listen to me, or you can read in your own Bible. But we do need to back up a little bit even before we read this. And in order to gain the appropriate context leading up to John 19, we have to kind of recognize a shift that happens in the book of John. We alluded to it a little bit, and it's appropriate today to do so because this is considered Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday. This is often called the Passion Week because in it we remember Jesus' passion, where all of these monkey trials happened and all of these crazy events happened right after he marches into Jerusalem as the triumphant king, that ultimately result in Thursday or Friday, I don't know which one you want to believe, but he dies, he goes and he dies and he wrestles on the cross to rise in 1 week on Easter. And so, John 13 marks when Jesus moves into this discourse. And if you remember, I got a chance to talk about John 13 several weeks ago. That's the passage where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. The passage starts with this resolved statement. Jesus knew that his hour had come. And we're often rushing ahead to the cross, and we're thinking the hour of misery, the hour of wrestling, the hour of death, right? Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. That was the hour John 13 makes it to be. not the hour of defeat, but the hour of exaltation. And in the subsequent chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 and 18, leading up to our passage, record Jesus' discussion with the disciples, preparing them for what was coming. And in it, these chapters, among other things, Jesus reinforces that he rescues and overcomes the world, and that he has drawn them into the same mission. And so for us to think that this was the hour of defeat would be us taking this wrong. This is the hour of triumph. And everything he's saying in these passages is leading to that, to say, I am overcoming the world and you are my people and I'm sending you out to be on the same mission that I am on. And though they wouldn't have expected an execution following Jesus' discourse, John has organized it this way to help us see that the crucifixion of Jesus is the culmination of Jesus' mission, and all he had taught them and lived before them becomes validated at the cross in some way. It doesn't become obscured and thrown out. This triumphant overcoming of the world isn't set aside because he is executed and murdered. It is actually brought into its greatest power. The death of Jesus is the way that God loves the world. It is the way that God gives the Son. It is the way that death and perishing is averted and life is secured for those who believe in him. God loved the world, so Jesus came so that whoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal life. And this event is the way that God loved the world. So we're not surprised then that in John 19:11, in the verses immediately preceding the ones I'm about to read, when Jesus is talking with Pilate, we're given the idea that though Jesus is in custody, he is in authority. Do you remember what he said to Pilate? You would have no authority unless it was given you from above. Jesus is still on the throne, even though he is in custody. So he says to Pilate, you have no authority. God has authority. And through the absurdity of these events, there's no confusion in Jesus. He doesn't think it's absurd. Though all of his disciples have been confronted with something not going the way they thought they would, given all the conversation and the miracles and the demons being cast out and the messianic prophecy being fulfilled, Jesus is not confused. And the story continues this way to the very cross. So in our passage in John 19, we see a mixture of narrative and then John's commentary on the significance. And this is John's style throughout the whole book. He'll tell you the story, and then he inserts this is why that was important, and this is why that was important, and this is why that was important, and that's what we're going to find. John is deliberate in how he presents this, and you'll see this as we read it together. So John 19, 17 to 42 says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They're rushing into the celebration of Jesus' removal of death, and they're hastening the death of these poor criminals so that they can get to their ritual. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, remember him? Look at this guy. He had come to Jesus by night, but he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So this is the account, John's account, of the crucifixion of Jesus. And you can see by comparing it with other of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there are some things that he doesn't touch on, and there are other things that he emphasizes. And this would point to the fact that he is being very purposeful in the way he is laying this out. There are things he's trying to emphasize here. And so he tells the narrative, he gives some of the emphasis, even as we go through. And so to help us understand this a little bit, I divided this into seven sections. I don't know where it is already. So you have seven sections here. Section 1, verses 17 to 18, they give the mechanics of Jesus' death. Okay? This is clearly a G-rated version, and though perhaps you might argue that the readers would have known all the gory detail, and that's why it's left out, I would say that more than that, it's left out because it's not the main point, as horrific as it was. So we can go back and study and learn about the crucifixion of Jesus, and these people would have been close at hand, right? These are like first generation, within the first 100 years, and so many people have argued, well, they knew exactly what went on with crucifixion. They knew about the flogging and the cat of nine tails and being beaten within a half inch of your life. They knew about the horrendous way it was to die, the asphyxiation, the design by the Romans to make every nerve ending tingle. They knew about that. And so he didn't include all of that because they would have known it already. And I think there's a little bit of truth in that. But I think more importantly, he leaves all of that stuff out, because as horrible as it was, that all of those details are actually the physical torture of Jesus is not the primary torture that took place here. Okay, so I would say that it's not the main point, as horrific as it was, and that there are other things that he is emphasizing. So section 2 is verse 19 to 22. This is where Pilate writes that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he's actually reinforcing Jesus' identity through an ironic exaltation. So he had lost and given up everything out of fear of the Jews, right? They said, you're no friend of Caesar if you don't kill this guy. And he's like, this is the one thing that I can grasp onto, and I'm going to say what I say. And he says it in three different languages because of the many, many people that were passing by there. It says many Jews saw this. They could read these languages from all sorts of angles. He is declaring that this guy's crime is that he was the king of the Jews. And so he unknowingly prophesies about who Jesus is and his actual identity. And John mentions this. John is mentioning this because we need to see Jesus in that same identity for who he was. Section 3, verses 23 to 24, talk about the dividing of Jesus' garments in accordance with the scriptures from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 18, the scriptures are fulfilled. And in that psalm, we find the suffering Davidic Messiah who has been abandoned. And so there's this mention here of Jesus' garments being divided and lots being cast for. And John connects that with the Old Testament picture of that suffering Davidic Messiah who was abandoned by God. Section 4, verses 25 to 27, here is where Jesus looks out and sees the disciple that Jesus loves. Now, we believe from here, and then also, and most commentators will say this as well, that that was John himself. He does not name himself. He's the writer of this. He doesn't not name himself except for with this term. He's the disciple that Jesus loves. Strangely, he's the only one that's present here. And some people think, well, maybe it's because he was very young at the time, and so he wouldn't have been noticed or seen as a threat, even though he could have been connected with following Jesus. But why is he mentioning this? I think it has something to do with the humanity of Jesus here. The disciple who Jesus loves is there, and Jesus says, that's my mother over there. You will go and spend time now. You'll be taken care of by this person. Woman, your son, behold your mother. And so something about the humanity of Jesus here. And then section 5, which is kind of where it all crashes down, verses 28 through 30. It is finished. This is also is full of irony. Jesus, the giver of the water of life, is now thirsty. And knowing that all the scriptures are filled up, he dispenses with his own life. He shouts out, it is finished. So we're wondering, what is finished? God's Son brings God's love for the world. And now those who believe will experience life instead of death. It is finished. Jesus' work to bring God's love near to us so that we can have life, and not just us, but the whole world can be rescued. That is what Jesus has completed. So this section gives us another reference to scriptures, this time from Psalm 69:21, also a reference to the abandonment of the Messiah. Then section 6, verse 31 to 37, this one makes it clear that Jesus was actually physically dead. So he's there, right? And they're wanting to get those people down off the cross because you can't have someone hanging on a tree. It's a curse to hang on a tree, and they have this important celebration coming up. It was a special Passover because it concurred with the Sabbath. It was an important day, the Sabbath beginning right then, and so they did not want these dead men hanging outside their city. Because it would defile the celebration. And so they need to hasten their death. And so they come up, and when they get to Jesus, it looks like he's already dead. So what the soldier does is he stabs him in the side, and blood and water come out. And I don't know all of, I do not know all of the science behind this, but many reference that to the way that different chemicals in your body liquefy. And so that was another proof that death had actually occurred already, that the blood and water came out of his side, that Jesus experienced a real physical human death. John is at the point in writing this probably where he had people casting out theories already about Jesus' resurrection. And so he's saying, no, No, he was actually dead. And then he says, the one who saw this, what does he say? He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. Because John's that guy who is there with Jesus' mother. And he's standing there, and he sees this happen. He sees it come out. He himself was an eyewitness to the actual physical death of Jesus. So no monkey business going around. He's saying, if you're doubting the resurrection, I saw it. I saw him dead up there. He wasn't just swooning. He wasn't fainting. He wasn't pretending to try to get something else to happen. Jesus died. He died there. He gave himself up. The others were still alive, but Jesus gave up of his own authority his life, and he was dead. But Jesus actually died. And another important reference to scriptures is mentioned here. So in the breaking of bones, from Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, both references to the Passover lamb, whose bones were not meant to be broken. And then another reference he gives, Zechariah 12 and 13, which describe when God pours out his grace, causing repentance and washing his people clean of their sin. John's making connection after connection. So finally, there's section 7, which describes this hasty burial. They're trying to get him down, and there's this tomb close by. They put him in there. People who you didn't even know were Jesus' followers are stepping up to take his body down and to wrap him up as if he was a king. That is how much care they took with Jesus' body. And so again, Jesus, the king, cared for by the leaders who were his followers. So what's the significance of these things? When we look through this passage, simply put, we could say God loves the world, so Jesus came to rescue it. God loves the world, so Jesus came to rescue it. That is what's going on in this crucifixion account. But I have three observations based off of this passage that I want to give out to you. First of all, what God does often seems absurd from our perspective. What God does often seems absurd from our perspective. Don't entertain any foolish notions that you would have stuck with him. All right? You know how often we compare ourselves to Jesus' disciples? And sometimes we claim the same brash things that Peter said. I won't leave you. I won't ditch you. I believe in you. I'm your follower to the end. No, you wouldn't have. You would have watched what was going on. After the triumph of John 13 to 18 that we just talked about, no one would have expected him to walk directly into the custody of murderers. Nobody would have thought that. No one would have expected God to achieve ultimate victory through the murder of Jesus. That's absurdity. No one was expecting that. What God does often seems absurd from our perspective. And this creates tension. And it's a tension that we struggle to resolve. We can't. It is difficult. But that being the case, Jesus remains in complete control throughout this scene, accomplishing what he set out to do. There was never a point there where he wasn't on the track that he knew in his mind and from the eternal plan of the Father, Son, and Spirit together had to happen. Consider it. He walked into this from the garden with eyes wide open. He knew what he was walking into out of the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, some accounts talk about them. It is, I think it's our John account, isn't it? Where they come up and say, "Where is Jesus?" And he says, "I am he," and they all fall down. They all fall down. They couldn't have kept him unless he wanted them to keep him. Multiple passages in the scriptures go around to make pains to say that whenever Jesus wanted to slip out of the crowd and avoid some sort of hostility against him, he could, and he did it over and over and over again. Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. It says it in so many places. They wanted to kill him, but Jesus got away because his hour had not yet come. Now his hour is here, and he walks willingly into the hands of these people, eyes wide open. Think about this. It was a ludicrous trial. When you think of the trial of Jesus, it was in the middle of the night. That was against the law. That was against their law. They conjured up some witnesses to throw out false accusations. And then his lack of defense against them angered them all the more. And when you think about the pains that the authors of Scripture go to demonstrate the ability that Jesus had to intellectually best any of these guys, he could have been a lawyer. If he had wanted to, in that trial, if he had opened his mouth and defended himself, he could have easily walked out of there. It was ludicrous. Likely easily dismissed if he had defended himself. But he didn't. He kept his mouth closed. Except for the things that in their minds would most incriminate him. There was no, he answered them so well that they didn't dare ask him any more questions like there was in the rest of the Scriptures. There was the, yes, I am the Son of God. Kill him. His statement to Pilate, as we all already mentioned, showed it. He remained in complete control. He said to Pilate, you have no authority unless it was given you from above. His declarations, even though they came through tortured gasps, but his declarations on the cross were triumphant. If you think it is finished was him giving up, you're mistaken. It was more along the lines of God's creative word in Genesis 1, where God speaks everything into existence, and then he calls his work very good. And then when his work was complete, he rested. That's what it is finished is. It is the word of authority declaring what is so. It was not giving up. Jesus was in complete control accomplishing what he set out to do. And then a third observation. Jesus completes the whole Bible's story of God's mission here. We have references to no less than 5 Old Testament scriptures that make it plain that in this event, Jesus experienced abandonment and shame so that you and I could be welcomed and accepted. Jesus, the water of life, experienced thirst so that you and I could be satisfied with life. Jesus, the true Passover lamb, covers you so that death is not your reality. Jesus is the true forgiveness for every sin. And as wonderful as all of these are, they actually allude to a larger reality. All of Scripture has been the documentation of God's mission to restore all of creation. And that's what is encapsulated in God loved the world, so he gave his Son. Jesus is the incarnation of that mission. And in these things, he has removed the teeth of sin and death. You remember in the garden when they walked away from God, when they believed the lie that they would be better off determining for themselves what is right and wrong, they would be more like God by obeying Satan? What happened then? Everything was put out of whack, like we alluded to in the beginning. And as a result, there was shame, there was blame, there was futility in work, there was death. But Jesus comes here, and he becomes our shame. He takes the blame, he takes the death, and not only does he take it, but he does not take it as a mere human man would, though he is human and is our perfect sacrifice. He takes it as God does to its very end. He absorbs it into himself. This is more like VE Day, when the news was the war is over. We don't have to like hunker down anymore. We don't have to like ration food for ourselves. We don't have to send all of our people to steel mills to build weapons anymore. We don't have to walk around in fear of the enemy. The enemy has been taken care of. It's like when I was stranded on the side of the road as a teenager and my dad arrived. And it wasn't that I'm stranded any longer. It's that this car is going to get fixed and we're going to get where we need to go. And this isn't just a hocus-pocus concept, okay? The death of Jesus is real. and its effects are real. And sometimes we leave it into the realm of just this kind of concept that makes us sort of feel good in some kind of spiritual realm. This was right there on the ground. It was a real body that suffered and died on the cross and that went into the grave. And of course, we have to wait until next week to see it fully played out, right? Easter? That one's not my sermon here. But don't doubt that here history is changed and it affects real things like car accidents that cause brain damage, heart attacks that take our loved ones too early, psychological illnesses that wreck people's lives, broken friendships. What Jesus did there in removing your shame and your blame, but not just that, in reversing the effects of the curse and of sin, have massive impact that helps us right now today. So what I want you to do is to take your card. You guys all have your card? Anybody be willing to read what you put on there? You don't have to. Sin and pride, everyone wants their way. Keep going, yeah. Will you come put that in there? On a shelf in there? Someone else? Come and put that in there. These are things that are part of our reality and become part of our identity. But because of Jesus, we put it on him and what he did at that event. And it no longer defines us. Someone else? Go ahead. Go for it, Jason. That's okay. This is what Jesus bore for us. Someone else? Put it on there. Someone else? Yeah, the world is broken, and we all have something to put on this card. I put depression, murder of children, homelessness, mental illness. You guys can all put your cards up here. You don't have to read them off. Would you all do that, please? Come on up and put your card in there. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus bears the curse and removes it from being your identity any longer. So how does the gospel speak to our struggles? Why do we keep going? Why don't we just give up when confronted with the cancer of the world? For Christians, in the Christian story, it's because of the greater story we've been given, which finds its center in the passage on which we landed today, in the crucifixion of Jesus. If it wasn't for what was written here and the implications that these scriptures carry about Jesus' perfect life, his atoning death, we would live hopeless lives. We would have to prove ourselves. You would be responsible to fix all of this stuff if it wasn't for what Jesus did. And as a result, there would be no sense of final repair of the deep, deep wounds of our world. Do you know why? Maybe you can fix one or two of these things in your generation. But this isn't just you. It is a multi-generational cancer that continues on beyond your life. And so, it's not if we all light up the world, it will become illuminated. It's that as soon as our light is put out and we're off the scene, the next generation brings the same darkness. And even in the middle of all of your trying to light up and my trying to light up, we spread darkness. Our best efforts wind up hurting people as well as helping. We are not good saviors. We can't do it. And so if it wasn't for this, there would be no sense of final repair of the deep, deep wounds of our world. And from a rational standpoint, and this is where many people arrive, right, when living out of their world story, we'd be left to merely cope while trying to grab at whatever pleasures may temporarily numb the pain of the finality of corruption. Just survive. But God loved the world, so he gave his son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The crucifixion of Jesus takes what seemed absurd, death and murder, and revealed it to be profound, rescue, life. It describes what we believe as Christians to be both the darkest hour of all history and simultaneously the hour of greatest victory. Both. It is dark because God the Son, in wrestling with death, and I don't mean just, although the physical body going in the grave is the culmination of death in a human being individually. I'm talking about death as in what Genesis talked about it. The separation from God that resulted in this rift in humanity and this rift in all of creation. Jesus, God the Son, in wrestling with death, experienced the ultimate death and the tearing apart of the fabric of the Godhead. He was separated from the Father and the Spirit. It was the torturous endurance of the severed relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as the Son absorbed the curse of sin and death, the fracture between creation and Creator that has wreaked havoc on our world. That was dark. But this same hour is victorious to us in that in Jesus' absorption of it, it made it so that its back was broken. Jesus absorbed it. And because of what he did here, sin and death will not hold God's people or creation in bondage. And the new already not yet age in which Jesus has given us now to live becomes an age not of generational perpetration of corruption, but one of generational rescue. See, we tell this story and we live it out. We are not the saviors. We have been saved and we carry his salvation. We carry his rescue to the brokenness of the world. We carry it with us. He empowers us and he embodies his mission through us to put our hands and feet into the world and make a difference here. And so now generation upon generation upon generation, more family members are being gathered in who will populate this new creation when he comes to fully restore it. This is now an age of generational rescue. And how we hold on to this tension of simultaneous darkness with simultaneous with victory will invariably influence how we charge forward into this or just merely survive through. The joys and pains of this world can find meaning in the purpose of God through what, because of the cross's absurdity. The cross's absurdity turned profound gives us a real hope that no part of the mess of the world is beyond God's ability to restore and make beautiful. It is a real hope. God loved the world so that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what does a gospel-filled life look like? And the question I ask is, how do I hope that this gospel transforms you and I? I want us to be encouraged to persevere in our callings, in our believing family together, as Sola Church and our missional communities, as well as individually, in spite of the brokenness you experience, as well as through the joy you experience on a day-to-day basis, by the Spirit's application of several truths. I think I have it here. Nope, I don't. I'll just tell them to you. Here are some truths that I hope the Spirit applies to you, that encourages you to persevere. First, Jesus is actually in authority. No matter what the brokenness looks like, he rules and reigns. And I'm not saying the brokenness and the pain of the world isn't dark. And I'm not saying it's not painful. It is. That's why Jesus charged into it. It is dark and it's difficult. But he is in authority. Not only is he in authority, but he proved himself. He proved himself true in these things by what he did as told us in this crucifixion story. Jesus has proved himself so that you never have to. And so Jesus has not and he will not fail in his mission to restore everything. Get this truth. You do not have to prove yourself ever because you can take "it is finished" to the bank for complete forgiveness of every sin and for loving affection from a true father. And then last, you are part of God's big story. You are part of this mission. I want us to be inspired to perseverance in this journey of pursuing abundant life. And I want there to be a spark of energizing joy ignited in us that carries us until that spark is actually fanned into a blaze of joy by the light of complete restoration at Jesus' return. God loved the world, so he gave his son. I invite you to believe that today. Believe it for all the depth of what it means for you and for the broken world that we're a part of. One of the ways he gave us to believe it in an ongoing way is through this table every week. We eat the bread, we taste the wine or juice, and we experience again what Jesus said is his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We get to taste it, we get to put it in our mouths, something real and tangible that nourishes us and reminds us of how what we actually need is this death that changed the course of the history of all of the world. So we're going to say our invitation to communion together, and then I invite you to come up and take it as you're ready. Then once you're done, we'll take it all together once you get back to your seat. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow, and you who have failed, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Let me pray, and then we can all come. Jesus, we're grateful. We're grateful for your death for us and the magnitude of the rescue that it accomplished. Not only are our sins forgiven, and we are restored to right relationship with God, but you have set out that the whole world would find its restoration as well. So as we take this bread and we take this wine or juice, would you remind us again in the way that you can of who you are, what you have done, and who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.